This morning we're in Luke chapter 3, where we left off last time. Jesus, of course, is now beginning his public ministry. We saw the ministry that John had, what his real role was to play. That is, he's the forerunner of Christ. He's the one that paved the way so that people would be prepared to meet Christ. Same role we should have in this earth, in this world, that we would prepare people to meet Christ. If someone encounters you, encounters me, they should leave that encounter more prepared to meet Jesus. If they aren't ready to meet him at that point, they should at least be more ready to meet him. And John kind of did that. And then it says in verse 21, this is where we pick up the story. And I'm going to move fast because I want to get to chapter 4 here. But here's the thing. It says, verse 21, now when all the people were baptized, there John is at the Jordan baptizing, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. Luke's the only one that tells us that Jesus was praying at this particular time. Matthew fills us in on the account and says that when Jesus was immersed in the water and was coming out of the water is when the heavens was opened and when the dove ascended as the Holy Spirit upon him. Here it says, he being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. Both are true. Both are important. You see that Jesus in baptizing himself, really, John just did the dunking. Jesus is the one who basically immersed himself in death, burial, and resurrection for us. That's what baptism represents, in a sense. Going into the water, coming out of the water, of course, is when the Spirit descends upon him. Same thing really happens to believers in the sense that you don't receive the Holy Spirit until you've been dead and buried first. Then upon resurrection, you receive the Holy Spirit. So in other words, to be born again means to receive the Spirit of God. Paul says, if a man has not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. So the key indicator of somebody being saved is, do you have the Holy Spirit? You know, and that is what is pictured so vividly here. The key understanding in this is that you see Jesus there, verse 21, praying, and heaven was opened up. And verse 22, the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which is the Father's voice, which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Anybody who denounces the Trinity has a real problem explaining this particular verse. What is going on there? If this isn't a picture of the three in one, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, then what is it? If it's not that. Of course, it is that. That's our understanding of the fact that there are three persons in the Godhead. God's the Father. He speaks from heaven. Says, this is my Son. He's beloved, and I'm pleased with him. The only one that God said he was pleased with was Jesus. And then the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, descends upon Jesus at this point. And the power of the Spirit is upon him from then on. Important that you note that. Because Jesus Christ was baptized to identify with you and me. In that baptism, he basically locks on to us, and we can lock on to him. We are now in Christ when we are born again. He is in us. We have him, he has us. That's the idea. We are one with Christ. And so therefore, we have, in essence, the same ability in the fact that he ministered under the power of the Holy Spirit. He didn't begin his public ministry until the Spirit was upon it. And then he began. He began to minister now. But something happens first. Now, need to kind of move through this quickly, of course, because it's the genealogy now. Now, you need to note something. Matthew gives us the genealogy of Jesus as well. But if you read through the genealogy that Matthew gives, it's Joseph's genealogy. Now, you're going to get confused here if you don't understand this. It says in verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years old of age. Now watch what it says. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Now, the problem is this. Joseph was not the son of Heli. He was the son of Jacob. Read Matthew's account. What you'll find is that Joseph's father was Jacob. Heli was Mary's father. So this is the son-in-law of Heli, Joseph, not his son. This is Mary's genealogy. It's important you note that because we're going to arrive at the same place as Joseph's lineage, they're both from David's lineage, and they're both from the tribe of Judah. Jesus, the Messiah, would come through the tribe of Judah. He would be the son of David and be heir to the throne of David. And by the way, you have to understand this. Jesus Christ is the only one who can truly trace his genealogy back to Judah. All the records, by the way, of genealogies were destroyed when Israel was under siege in AD 70. Nobody has any record. When someone says, well, I'm from the tribe of Judah, I'm from the lineage of David, prove it. See, prove it. Here we have evidence. It's recorded for us, not just once, but twice. We have the genealogy from Joseph's side and from Mary's side. This is Mary's lineage. And you'll see that it leads back to David, both sides, one through Solomon, the other one through Nathan, David's two sons. Both lead to David, of course. But here's the deal, and I'll move through this quickly. So the son here of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, again, Mary's father, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, I'm going to move fast, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Amos, which was the son of Nahum, which was the son of Elsie, which was the son of Nagi, which was the son of Math. If you'd like to choose some of these names for your kids, feel free. Which was the son of Matthias, which was the son of Simei, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joanna, which was the son of Risa, which was the son of Zerubbabel, which was the son of Salathiel, which was the son of Neri, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Adai, which was the son of Kazam, which was the son of Elmodam, which was the son of Ur, which was the son of Josi, which was the son of Eleazar, which was the son of Joram, which was the son of Mathat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Simeon, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Joseph, which was the son of Jonan, which was the son of Eliakim, which was the son of Melia, which is the son of Menon, which is the son of Mathatha, which is the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Important to note. Which was the son of Jesse, which was the son of Obed, which was the son of Boaz, husband of Ruth. Which was the son of Salmon, which was the son of Nason, which was the son of Amminadab, which was the son of Aram, which was the son of Urshram, which is the son of Phares, which was the son of Judah, which was the son of Jacob, which is the son of Isaac, which was the son of Abraham, which is the son of Therah, which was the son of Nacor, which is the son of Seruk, which is the son of Ragu, which is the son of Phalek, which is the son of Heber, which is the son of Selah, which is the son of Canaan, which is the son of Arphaxad, which is the son of Sem, which is the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which is the son of Methuselah, which is the son of Enoch, which is the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahaliel, which was the son of Canaan, which is the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Tracing all the way back to Adam, this genealogy. And when it says that Adam, which was the son of God, it simply means that he didn't have an earthly father. He was known as the first Adam, because Jesus had no earthly father either. He's the last Adam. But what you're going to discover here is, as always, the first Adam failed. The second Adam succeeded. Jesus, known as the last Adam, he's the one that made right what the first Adam made wrong. So, note that in the genealogy, Jesus, again, has the only right to David's throne, and he will inhabit that one day. Now, I want to move through this. This is important. This is kind of a key understanding, folks. This is a key part of Scripture right here, and I think it bears our attention. After the baptism of Jesus, after he is beginning to take on his public ministry, the next thing that he would face would be temptation. The baptism of Christ was important for us. It's going to be a key factor for the rest of humanity. And what comes after this is temptation. And by the way, this is what happens to you and me. When you are baptized, or there's a spiritual awakening, a reality in you, then you can just rest assured that you're going to be put through temptation, testing. If faith is going to be part of my life in the sense that I live and walk by faith, then that faith will always be put to the test, won't it? Because faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. If someone says, well, I have faith, well, then we'll see about that. Is the reality. We'll see if you really have faith or not, because your faith will be put to the test. So what happened to Jesus was, of course, he was baptized. He's going to begin public ministry. So he is led into the wilderness. And after the wilderness of temptation, then his ministry really begins to happen. And what does the ministry lead him to? The cross, where he will die and be buried and be resurrected and then ascend into heaven. What Jesus did, what he went through, guys, is just a photograph. It's a picture of what we go through, isn't it? I mean, we get baptized into Christ. And then what happens? Well, then you're put in the temptation mode in the wilderness, right? It's a great picture of the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, right? Went across the Red Sea to where? The wilderness, right? Where they were tested. Now, the children of Israel failed pretty miserably in that test, right? But then, of course, they did eventually move into the promised land, right? Some of us are in the wilderness still, been brought out of Egypt, might be saved, you might have been baptized, but it doesn't mean that you're living the Spirit-filled, abundant life that Christ wants for you. You could be dry as a bone out there in the wilderness of life and no real sustenance for your spiritual life. Many are, you see. And what we're supposed to do is get through that wilderness and get on with the ministry, which will lead us to the cross again and again and again. All through my life, I need to go to the cross, realizing that I've been dead, buried, and resurrected with Christ. And then eventually what? I'm going to ascend into heaven. I'll have a little help. So will you. The power of God will bring me out of this life in this body and bring me out into his presence one day. It's a mini picture of that. So people say, well, you know, I mean, I can understand us being put through temptation, but why did Jesus have to be tempted? I mean, he was God the Son. True. But he was to be submissive to the Father's will. He was to do those things that pleased the Father. And he was giving us, he was showing us the example of how to overcome temptation. And this is key, because some people aren't overcoming temptation. They're being overcome by it. And Jesus shows us in this example of his own temptation what we're supposed to do in overcoming it ourselves. And he is the perfect example of this. Guys, he shows us in a profound way what we're supposed to be about. And again, it brings identification between us and him. He was tempted as we are in all ways, yet without sin. So he knows exactly what temptation feels like, and we'll see that here. He was in a man's body. Therefore, he went through what a man goes through in the temptations physically that come to us in life, mentally, materially. Spiritually, he never faltered, did he? Again, we can look at the parallel or contrast, really, between Adam, who was tempted in a perfect environment, the garden, and failed. Jesus was tempted in the most rugged wilderness you've ever seen and succeeded. Just to make sure we're on the same page here, Jesus says, you know, man, Adam, was tempted in a garden, a perfect place, and didn't make it. Me, I'm in the wilderness of life and succeeded totally. And he shows us how. This is key. It says, Jesus, verse 1 of chapter 4, being full of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's your first indicator. You're not going to deal with temptation, folks, unless you're full of the Holy Spirit. And I don't mean just indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I mean full of the Holy Spirit. Because being full of the Spirit's different than just being indwelt, isn't it? Being filled with the Spirit means being controlled by the Spirit. And when temptation comes and you're filled with the Spirit, you can look at that temptation for what it really is, and it will not control you. But if you're not filled with the Spirit, then that's a whole different issue. But he's here in this sense, filled with the Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit, and returned from Jordan after he's baptized and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Now, this is key. The Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness. We might think, what in the world? Would God's Spirit lead me into the wilderness? Well, God led the children of Israel into the wilderness, didn't he? It just wasn't supposed to be as long of a visit as they made it. And yes, he does lead us into the wilderness. There's a place of testing for me. There's a place of testing for you every single time. And if you're going to grow spiritually, you're going to be led into the wilderness from time to time. It's the place where your faith is proven. It's that place where your faith is tested. So he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And it's okay to be in the wilderness. Listen, if you're led there for this purpose, you don't lead yourself into the wilderness, though. When God says it's time to come out of the wilderness, it's time. Remember, the children of Israel were told, it's time, move on in to the promised land, time for the wilderness adventure to be over, right? What did they say? No, we're staying in the wilderness, right? They stayed there for 40 years because of unbelief. It's interesting that they could believe God would lead them into the wilderness, but they wouldn't believe that he'd lead them out. And some people are stuck there. Oh, he led me out of Egypt into the wilderness, but he's never leading me out. I'm never getting out. I'm going to stay in the wilderness. Well, there's a lot of mileage to be had in that reasoning, isn't there? You can really bake that one for a long time in the oven. Oh, yeah, I don't think the Lord's just, I think he's left me here. No, he never leaves you there. He always leads you out. He led them into the wilderness so he could lead them out of the wilderness into the promised land. The same thing applies here. So he was led into the wilderness for a specific reason and being 40 days tempted of the devil. In what way? Well, in those days, he did eat nothing. And when those days were ended, he afterward hungered. Jesus was hungry to the point of near death. When you fast for long periods of time, your body goes through, of course, many stages. And for a long period of time, if you've ever fasted for any length of time, you understand your hunger just goes away. It just leaves. You're not even hungry. You don't have an appetite. But then, right before your body is going to give up and die, you will get extremely hungry. You will be hungry with an insatiable appetite for something to eat because your body is crying out one last attempt, you better feed me or we're going down. We're done. So after 40 days, he hungered. Well, I guess so, right? His body's about ready to quit. Now, this is key. This is important. So he was tempted in that his physical body, his fleshly body, was hungering, radically hungering. And here's where the temptation came to Christ. The devil, verse 3, said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. If you, now note that if you are the Son of God, that's the first thing that's kind of put in the question mark area. Well, if you're the Son of God, right? Now, Satan came at him with this particular temptation. And what he's questioning here is God's love. Why are you hungry? Why are you being made to go without? If God really loved you, he would feed you. You wouldn't be out here in the wilderness starving, about ready to die, would you? Now, Jesus, of course, knows this game, right? Do you? Do you recognize this? Oh, if God really loved you, you wouldn't be in this condition. I mean, really. He must have forgot about you. He must not know what you're really going through. No, I guess he doesn't. I guess he doesn't really know what I'm dealing with here, right? Same thing Jesus experienced. Satan comes at us with that same reality. If God loved you, then he would take care of you. So you take care of yourself. You're the important one. You're number one. You take care of you. Go ahead, make these stones into bread. Since God's not taking care of you, he's not providing. So you do something about it. You take matters into your own hands and do that. See, Satan's temptation here is to escape. If things aren't going the way that you hoped they would, if you're not being provided for the way you thought you should, then just get out of that. Do something to get out of it. You see, it takes zero exercising of faith to escape. It takes a bunch of faith to endure. And so many are looking for the escape instead of the enduring faith that God can provide. Jesus knew the difference, And he's saying, no way. As he answers back, verse 4, Jesus answered him saying, it is written. There's the second thing that you need to take note of. Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit, and now when Satan comes at him with temptation, he pulls up the scriptures. Your Bible, folks, the Word of God is your weapon against the enemy's lies and his deceptions and his temptations. Jesus said, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3 is what he's quoting. He goes all the way back to Deuteronomy and says, here's the reality, Satan. It's written. This is what God's word says. And what you're saying is a lie. Escapism is satanic. Escaping from what God has you in for a purpose, rather than exercising the faith that he gives you to endure that so that he can grow you up, mature you, to escape it is buying into Satan's lie. It's not the most important thing, guys, to get out of the situation that you're in, the circumstance that you're in. Although that's what Satan would tell you. The best thing, most important thing is get out of this. Get out. Escape. Change it. Do something about it. Rather than, you see, looking at the situation and say, what can I get out of this? Not can I get out of it, but what can I get out of it? What does God want me to learn from this? What am I learning? If you run, if you get out, if you escape, you learn nothing. The problem with learning nothing is you'll have to learn it again. The lessons of God will be repeated for those who skip class. We call it a makeup test. Remember those in school? I didn't like them. You? But, you know, I was glad, sort of, that they had them, because if they had a makeup test, I had another chance to learn and to pass that test. God will do that. The same questions will be on the test. Same lessons will have to be learned. So Jesus doesn't buy into it. He doesn't hear what Satan is trying to make him hear. This is key. There's something wrong with the Father's love for you. No, nothing wrong with his love for me. Something wrong with what you're saying about him. That's the difference, you see. And so the devil taking him into a high mountain. Now, understand this. This is all taking place in the wilderness. So Jesus and the devil are not physically walking to different places. This is all done, I believe, in an instant. Satan doesn't need to take you either somewhere physically. Your mind will suffice to go on all kinds of adventures, won't it? So this is all happening, I believe, in the spiritual encounter between Jesus and Satan. He's still sitting there in the wilderness, I believe. So the devil, taking him up onto a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There you go again. I mean, he shows him everything, mental picture there, of all the kingdoms of the earth. Now, the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will give it. I'll give it to you. Now, interestingly, here in Jesus' response, we're not going to hear Jesus argue with Satan about this. Satan does have a certain amount of dominion over this earth, doesn't he? I mean, it's pretty apparent. But here's the lie that Satan doesn't include. The Father, first of all, note this, the Father in Psalms 2, verse 7 and 8, you can read it. It's a prophetic messianic psalm. The Father had already promised Jesus, the Son, all the earth. Pleased the Father to give him all things. Everything would be put under his feet. He will have dominion over all things. The promise was already given to him for all the kingdoms of the earth. See, this is the thing that Satan uses again to twist things. He'll say, I'll give it to you. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. The Father gives me all good and perfect gifts. So whatever you're offering is not good. It's twisted. It's spoiled. It's tainted with lies. So he says, I'll give it to you. And this is what he was saying, the second temptation. He says, I'll give you that if you, therefore, will worship me. All shall be thine. I'll give you everything. Just worship me. Just worship me. Oh, that's all. That's all. Just worship the devil. And you can have whatever you want. That's the lie. And is that true? Well, no, of course not. A lot of people are worshiping the devil out there. They're miserable. You know, he's a destroyer of life. He's the father of lies. He's a murderer from the beginning, isn't he? But he says, I'll give it to you if you'll worship me. Now, Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan. For it is written, again he uses the word, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Well, wait a minute, Satan didn't say anything about serving, but Jesus does. He quotes that particular verse in Deuteronomy 6 now, and he says, hey, it's God we worship and serve. Why? Because Jesus knew, and you should know this, that whatever a person worships, he serves. Whatever it is. Whatever you place in a spot in your life, in your heart of worship, that's what you're serving. Everything you do serves that purpose. And Jesus said, no. And really, it would have established, helped build up Satan's kingdom. Because the person who receives the worship also owns the kingdom that he claims to have hold of. That's why Jesus will be worshipped as the king, because he is the king of the kingdom. Satan's got his own little kingdom, and those that worship and serve him are just aiding him and building up his own little kingdom, which is going to fall, which is going to be destroyed. But note this now, Jesus doesn't buy into it. He says, absolutely not. So, verse 9, he brought him to Jerusalem and set him on a pinnacle of the temple and said unto him, well, if thou be the Son of God, note that again, and cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee. And their hands, they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Now, Satan says, for it is written, right? He's heard Jesus now twice say, it is written. So now Satan says, well, hey, it is written. And he quotes this psalm, which, you know, Psalm 91. And what he says is partially true. That's the way Satan works, right? It is written. And then he gives part of the story. Only part. Doesn't fill in the rest of the blank. But what he says is, look, if you cast yourself off of this high place, then the word says that he will send his angels to protect you. So you won't cast yourself down and get hurt. He'll keep you from hurting and falling and all that. So why don't you go ahead and do it? What he leaves off is very important. What Satan did not include in that is very important. What he left off was, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. He left that off. In whose ways? In all thy ways, O Lord. Right? Meaning, this is key, meaning that it would be in God's plan of leading you, guiding you, that wherever he takes you, then he will protect you. Because he's led you. This is key. What Satan's suggesting is that Jesus do something that's apart from God's will, disguised as something spiritual. Now, if that didn't ring a bell or two, it should. Many times people do things that are against God's will, and they put a spiritual disguise on it. And they say, well, I think God's leading me in this. Really? See, that's interesting to me because it's contrary to God's word. So I'm just having a little bit of a problem thinking that God would lead you into something that's contrary to his word. But people do it all the time. And this is what Satan is banking on here, that Jesus will take the bait and do something in and of himself that is contrary to the will of the Father. Of course, Jesus succeeds here, obviously, because he only did those things that please the Father. So Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Jesus clears this matter up. Doing something apart from the will of God that he didn't lead you in and getting yourself in trouble is tempting God. And Jesus said, that should not ever be done. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Couldn't get anywhere at this point, so he takes off. Note this again, Jesus used the word of God all three times for all three temptations. Now, it's fascinating to me, if you look at the three areas that Jesus was tempted with, it's the same three areas that we are. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, John says that we are tempted with the lust of the flesh. Change this stone into bread. The lust of the eyes. Look at all the kingdoms. Look at what you can have. And the pride of life. Do something apart from what God says. Act upon your own power, your own behalf, even if God said not to, or God didn't lead you in it. Those three areas, pride of life, lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh. Same thing, same issue. Satan's got a small playbook, remember that. He doesn't have a whole lot of plays in his book, but frankly, he doesn't need a lot, does he? Those three areas tend to work on us over and over again. So he doesn't need to expand his strategy. But I want you to note something, guys. We overcome the same way Jesus did. The Holy Spirit, we have prayer, we have the Word of God. And people say, well, is there anything else? That's all you need. All you need is the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and pray. Pray about it. If there's a struggle in your life, you need to be in prayer. And filling up on the Holy Spirit, asking God to fill you with His Spirit and wisdom and discernment, and then get into the Word and know it. Jesus quoted the Word here because, of course, He was the Word of God, but He also knew the Word of God. He knew the Word. You have to know it in order to use it. So study's involved in this. And of course, now we're even in a better place because we not only have those three elements, Spirit, the prayer, and the Word of God, but we also have Jesus, who is now ever living to make intercession for us. He overcame the devil, didn't he? He not only overcame him, but he put him to public shame, Colossians tells us. He shamed him. He took his power away. So we now have Jesus who we can call upon when we need to overcome the enemy. And again, the problem isn't with the power of Christ. It's not with the power of the Spirit. It's not with what the Word of God says. The power that we're missing is using what He gives us to use. Call on Him, you know. When temptation comes, many times you don't call on Him. Many times we won't call on Him because we want what the temptation is offering. When the guy tells me, when the person tells me, hey, I just can't seem to deal with this temptation. Really? So when that temptation comes, you're on your knees, right? Praying. You got your Bible open, right? Taking the Word and using it against the enemy who's tempting you. You are asking for the filling of the Holy Spirit so that you don't exercise that particular temptation. Aren't you? Well, you don't necessarily do all that. Well, you better if you want to not succumb to the temptation. Don't think you can take the devil on by yourself. The devil will run you ragged, right? The Spirit of God, the Word of God, and prayer that allows you to be in communication with God are the keys. You communicate with God, it's hard to succumb to temptation right in the middle of a conversation with God, isn't it? Open your Bible, get on your knees, and ask for the Spirit's filling. And this is key. I want to talk about the last temptation. I think it's the most problematic for us. Oh, what do you mean? I mean, the last temptation here is that we should jump off a high place, like expecting God to catch us or something. I mean, I'm not tempted to do that. Yes, you are. Not necessarily jumping off physically a high building or a high spot, but you are tempted to do things apart from what He leads you in. This is the biggest trouble I think we face. I want to talk about it for a minute. What Jesus did not succumb to, that we do so often, is in His lesson here, is don't try to do God's work by ungodly means. Don't claim walking in God's ways when you're using ungodly ways to do it. This is a key understanding, folks. When we say, oh, I just want to do what Jesus wants me to do. Well, then don't use the devil's weapons to do it. And you need to hear me on this because this is key. The third temptation that we see here, what Satan was hoping for, what he hopes for you and me, was self-will, your will be done. He wants you to take charge because he knows if you do, you'll fail. He's got you. But he wants you to mask it. Listen to me. He wants you to mask it with devotion. He wants you to camouflage it. He wants you to dress it up as spirituality. He wants you to justify what you're doing with a spiritual slant, which would seek to draw God into fulfilling your own self-chosen path. Well, and I've heard this before. Brother, is this ever used to the hilt? I think we've got liberty in Christ. We do. We've got liberty. And I talked about this at midweek study. I'm just exercising my permissive will. What? What is that? Well, you know, I think that God just doesn't really care about this particular area. So I'm just exercising my permissive will. I'm just moving into this area knowing that I'm at liberty. I mean, let's not be legalistic. Okay, so you want to lead yourself and make it look godly. And this is what Satan was hoping for. But see, folks, we really, and this is key, we really only trust God when we look to him for deliverance from trouble that we encounter with meek acceptance of his will. When we get into an encounter that there's trouble, there's strife, there's issues, perhaps we're being attacked, it's fine to seek God's deliverance. Lord, help me. You brought me this far. You brought me into this situation. You brought me into this. Now I'm facing the adversary because I'm in your will. And so because I'm in your will, then I can ask for your acceptance in this deliverance. I'm there where you want me to be. But we tempt him. This is what Jesus was saying. We tempt him when we expect him to save us from trouble, met on roads of our own choosing. I went down this road on my own. Now I'm in trouble. And the pride of life, folks, the spiritual pride, is the idea that we can just waltz into danger. We can just kind of cruise into areas where we don't belong, where no call from God has been given. He didn't lead you there. He warned you, in fact, about it. But you go there anyway. And the idea is that we can just go there, putting ourselves into circumstances where nothing short of a miracle now will save us. And then expect God to pull that off for us. Is he obligated to do that? No. Jesus knew that. So he said, it's written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. What you're suggesting, Satan, is tempting God. I'll just do it myself. I'll just do it my way. And then God will just have to save me as a result of my blunder. All those methods are Satan's traps. When you hear, just go ahead, take your own path, do your own thing. You're at liberty. You know, I mean, really now, think about it. God hasn't really told you not to do this. He hasn't told you not to go down that path. Well, the key understanding here is, were you led down that path by the Spirit of God? Were you led in that direction? Well, it's pretty obvious, isn't it? I mean, I think we can play dumb, but it's pretty obvious when God would lead us in an area or not lead us, isn't it? But when we lead ourselves and then ask God to help us out, we tempt him. That's tempting God. That's a hard word. But Jesus, his answers must be ours. Or else, listen, we will become so shallow when we yield to Satan's little temptations. That the more we yield to him, the more shallow we are and become. Jesus was deep, wasn't he? He wasn't shallow. But he did those things that pleased the Father. And so what we want to see here, and I want to just touch on these, and I'll wrap up here in just a minute. But here's the thing. The first temptation, Jesus was saying, we have to trust God. Even if you're hungry, even if you're doing without, so to speak. Because it's his will we live by. His word we live by. And Jesus knew this. Maybe you should get it. I should get this down a little bit more. Jesus knew that it would really be turning bread into stone to do what Satan suggested. The word of God is the bread of life, isn't it? To take and do something contrary to God's word as a result of me giving over to my own weakness through something I'm going through. Physically or materially, I'm struggling in some area. I'm not doing that well. God should be providing for me. So I will do it. I will use my own power to make this happen. All the while confessing in that God is not providing. So therefore, there's something wrong with his love for me. But you've just turned the bread into stone. You've taken the life-giving bread and turned it into a rock. It has no value. There's no spiritual worth to it at all. Secondly, the worship issue that Satan brought up to Jesus. Worshiping God in that area of serving him, which is what Jesus, remember, pointed out to Satan, thou shalt worship God alone and serve him, right? when we worship God, we are serving Him. And when we are in service to God, we get all of this world that He wants us to have. Here's where the rub comes. It's not all I want. Oh, I want to. I mean, He may only want that much of the world for me. He may only want that much income for me. He may only want this much of the world for me, but I want more. So I invariably will use the devil's weapons and resources to get more of what God has given me enough of. I'll go around Him. You heard about going to the top? Well, you've gone to the bottom. You don't go over God, by the way. You might go under Him, but you don't go over Him. And here's the key. This is a key understanding. God gives you guys, He gives me as much as He wants me to have. Well, what if it's not enough? For who? For me. Okay, well, who's God? Who's God then? You or Him? I think I should have some more stuff, and I think I should have a better life, and I think, really? What does God say about that? Has He given you enough? And I can answer that for you. If you live in this country, He has. You know, I don't care who you are, you're living in the lap of luxury just being in this country. But isn't it funny? It doesn't seem to matter what is enough to God. It just seems to matter what's enough for me. That was the area that interfered with worship, and it will for me as well. God gives me what I need. You know, any more than that, guys, is destruction. It's destructive for me. It's not good for me. You understand that? Well, if he gives you a certain amount, if He allows you to have a certain amount, that's what's good for you. You go further and try and go around that, go under it, bypass it, somehow get more of what He's already given you enough of that He feels like you should have, then it's destructive. How many people have experienced that? Going after more and more and more, and pretty soon it's like, well, life just fades into the oblivious worldliness that's around us, and people get sucked up by it. A lot of people living in that way. And then finally, the tempting of God, the third thing, and I'll be done here in a second. When we are going the direction God wants, the angels will keep us. They are ministering spirits to the saints, aren't they? But they keep us. They are watching over us and keeping us in our ways when they're His ways. The angels are ministering to my needs and helping me in different areas when my ways are God's ways. If not His ways, then I'm tempting Him. And when you tempt God, He lets you have it, in all honesty. That's where God's discipline comes into play. There's discipline involved with tempting Him. How this works out practically oftentimes is we lower our moral standards because of our misery. We get into trouble. We find it's not good enough. Life isn't really handing me the right hand. I didn't really get a good deal out of life. I don't have as much. I don't look as good. I don't have what it takes. I didn't get given that. I didn't inherit that. I didn't get the other. I wasn't around when that was being doled out. I missed the boat. And in my misery, it's a very common thing to lower my moral standards because I'm miserable. The excuses that we come up with because it didn't go well. Man, it just didn't really work out the way I wanted it to. So maybe I can figure out another way to make it work. Careful that you don't use Satan's means. Don't lower what you know to be true spiritually to get something that you didn't think you could get, to get something you thought you should have, whatever it is, relationships, material goods, physical stuff, whatever it is. Careful that you don't lower your moral standard that you know to be true, the godliness issue. It's common. And then finally, Satan did these three things, these three major temptations that we've looked at. But I want you to note that when Satan tempted Christ first, he questioned the Father's love, right? You know, you should turn the stones into bread because He's not going to. As if He cares. He's not going to. He questioned His love. He questioned the Father's love. He's not providing. In the second temptation, he questioned the Father's hope, right? The whole issue was, hey, I'll give you all the kingdoms and you don't have to go to the cross. False hope. Satan's tactic was, You don't need to suffer to receive glory. Is that true? Nope, it's a lie. It's the easy way. It's the escapism route. It's just do certain things and you won't have to suffer. I mean, there's a thread of truth in that, isn't there? Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross. True, don't have to. I don't have to suffer. All of my glory, which is you, me, all of my glory I will not have in eternity if I do that. And Satan's way is always to diminish the glory. You are his glory, folks. He did all that so that you could be with him in eternity. And Satan was trying to say, no, I'll just give you the kingdoms. I'll give you everything you want. Just, you don't need to go to the cross. You don't need to suffer. And that's what he tells you. You don't need to suffer. Just use some of my convenient ways of doing things. You don't need to deal with this. And you can suffer less as a Christian if you want to use Satan's tools. But you'll suffer in a different way, won't you, if you do. There's a price to pay for being a Christian, walking with God, following his will. There's a higher price to pay for not. Got to be content with certain things when you're a Christian, right? Got to be okay with what God has allowed you to have and say, this is what God wants me to have, so I'm good with that. But he questioned the hope of glory, which comes through the cross of suffering. No suffering, though, folks, no glory. Cross isn't needed, he said. You don't need to go to the cross. Oh, yes, he did. Did for us. And then finally, he questioned the Father's faithfulness when he said, jump off the high place and see if he catches you. Is God really faithful? Jump. Let's see. As he says to you and me, go, just do your own thing. We'll see if God's faithful. Just jump. Do that. Do this. Go down that road. Go down that path. Do your own thing. And if God really loves you and he's faithful to you, then he will keep you in all your ways. Not if they're not his ways, right? Left that part out. You just do your own thing. He'll catch you. Do something dumb like jump off the highest place you can find. That'll be good. See? And Satan knows as you're peeling yourself off the pavement, splattered in a billion pieces, you know, that he got you. Faith, hope, and love. Those were the three things that were tempted. You don't need those. Love of the Father. If he was loving you, he'd be providing for you. Come on. And just worship me. You don't need the cross. You don't need the suffering thing. Why suffer? Just come to me. Just come on over here. Don't worry about that. I'll give you what you want. I know you want the kingdoms of the world. I know you want more stuff. I know you want... Just come on. Use these tools. Use this stuff. That's okay. And you know, if God really loves you, then when you do your own thing, he'll be faithful to you. What a lie. Questioning the very essence of what we're to be. We're to be full of love of the Father, have the hope of glory, and to know that God is faithful to us in all things, even when we're being disciplined for going our own way. That's still faithfulness, isn't it? That's still love. That's still inclusive of hope, isn't it? You still have the hope of heaven, even if you've been going down the wrong road, don't you? But the lie is, the road's good that you go down. That isn't the will of the Father. It's a good road. No, it's not. It's full of potholes and ruts. You know, you get derailed. You get disarmed there. So, don't be beguiled by the lies of the enemy. Use the Word of God. Use the prayer, communication with God. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. If those areas are not intact in your life, folks, you will find yourself succumbing to the temptations of the devil. And how often do you have to practice that? Every day. All day. Every day, all day. All day long, I need to make sure that when the enemy's throwing, and does he? Well, yeah, he left Jesus for a season, but he came back, right? He'll leave you alone too, but he'll be back, you know? He's the Terminator, you know? I'll be back, he says. You know, you may have, you know, let me down this time. I mean, you didn't come to terms with my temptation, but I'll be back because I'll be looking and watching. That's why we, above all things, need to watch and pray, as Jesus told Peter, lest you succumb to the temptation. Watch and pray. Be filled with the Spirit. Know the Word. Use the Word. And Satan will have to depart from you today. Well, he'll come back. But you be ready every time. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Father, thank you for your Word. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you have bestowed upon us through your Son. And as our King and our God and our guide, we see him, Lord, giving us the perfect example, the means by which we overcome. May we use your Word, prayer, and be filled with the Holy Spirit today. In Jesus' name, amen.